I want to direct your attention primarily this morning to that passage in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, but we'll also be reading a passage from 2 Corinthians 11. So let's begin Hebrews chapter 1, beginning with verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. And then over in Hebrews chapter 11, beginning in verse 1, the Apostle Paul writes these words, "I wish you would bear with me a little foolishness. Do bear with me, will you not? For I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. But I am very fearful that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion for Christ. For if someone comes and proclaims another Jesus than the one we proclaimed, or you receive a different spirit from the one you received, or if you accept a different gospel from the one you accept, you put up with it readily enough. Indeed, I consider that I am not the least inferior to these so-called super apostles. Even if I am unskilled in speaking, I am not so in knowledge. Indeed, in every way we have made this plain to you in all things. Did I commit a sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached God's gospel to you free of charge? I robbed other churches by accepting support from them in order to serve you. And when I was with you and was in need, I did not burden you or anyone else, for the brothers who came from Macedonia supplied my need, so I refrained and will refrain from being a burden to you in any way. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be silenced in the region of Achaia. And why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. And what am I doing? I will continue to do in order to undermine the claims of those who would like to claim in their boasted mission they work on the same terms as we do. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise that his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. Their end will correspond to their deeds." The success of Dan Brown's novel, The Da Vinci Code, has spawned a cottage industry of wannabe, very much similar books that take some of the same themes that Brown articulated and try to make them respectable, acceptable, and gospel, truth-oriented. Just this week, I came across a book by a woman who, because Dan Brown put so much emphasis upon the nefarious Opus Dei as being the people who were behind the scheming Da Vinci Code, she decided to write a book investigating this group. And she found out that she felt, for sure, that this secret society had an agenda, which was to suppress the real truth of Christianity and substitute in its place a false one. And where did this all begin? The Council of Nicaea. This is what Dan Brown said. You remember the Council of Nicaea was the first time ever in the history of the church that the deity of Christ was advocated. And that it passed by a vote of one. And that was historical nonsense. Did no such thing. Now, Dan Brown claimed that his book was based on meticulous historical research, even though it's not written as historical fact. No, it's not. But people have taken it as such. And so this woman decided that she would investigate this even further. And she said that the Count Nicaea not only enforced this artificial false doctrine of the deity of Christ on the church, they were responsible for limiting what books could be included in the Bible. And so many other books, most of them Gnostic Gospels, you've heard of the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Peter, books that were written centuries after the New Testament was compiled, were excluded. And this was by intention to deceive people. And she has a chapter in the book called Lies You've Been Told About Jesus. Chief among them, Jesus died on the cross. Lie, she said. He didn't die. And what does she do to prove that? Well, she goes back to an old theory known as the swoon theory, which was popular by liberals, which says that there was a chemical in the vinegar that was given to Jesus to knock him out, to make him look like he was dead. And the disciples had planted it there. What? The Roman soldiers who crucified people for a living and knew what they were doing allowed the disciples to come in and put this secret substance down, which would give Jesus the appearance that he died. And then later he would revive himself. So Jesus never died on the cross. Now what does that tell you? If Jesus didn't die on the cross, then there was no atonement. If there's no atonement, then our sins are not forgiven. But she said that's a lie that was forced upon the church. Now that's what the Apostle Paul was concerned about in 2 Corinthians 11. Here you had a group of super apostles coming and preaching a different Jesus, a different spirit, a different gospel. They used the name Jesus, but he said it's not the same one. Now the example I gave you is very obvious, that this woman and Dan Brown and those like him are perpetrating falsehood. But closer to home, we have evangelical theologians who have become advocates of what is known as the eternal subordination of the Son. The eternal subordination of the Son. And chief among these is Wayne Grudem. I have a quote from him. I want to read it to you because it's important. Since the Son, they point out, is sent by the Father, that demonstrates that the Son is in subordination to the Father eternally. And this is what Wayne Grudem says. He says, in fact, the idea of headship and submission has always existed for its part of the eternal nature of God Himself. The Father has always had a leadership role as it relates to the Son. In addition, the Father and the Son have eternally had leadership roles or authority with respect to the Holy Spirit. Since all members of the Trinity have equal attributes and perfection, such leadership and submission is not based upon gifts or ability. It's just there. It's a difference between the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Now, I pointed out to you, if that's the case, if the Son has eternally been in submission to the Father, then there are two wills in the Godhead. That's a problem. That's a major problem. You've heard of what is often referred to as unintended consequences. It happens all the time. People start out with good intentions, and their unintended consequences follow. Some of the classic examples is you have an example where there's a pest in some particular geographical region of the country, and the best way to get rid of this pest is to introduce a predator who will feast upon that particular pest. But then that pest becomes a bigger pest than the one you had. Well, unintended consequences in the state of the eternal submission of the Son implies that the Son does not have equal status, that he is somehow less than the Father. And if he's less than the Father, there's an issue with the Godhead. Now, in Hebrews chapter 1, a text I want to examine in some detail this morning, we've looked at it before, but I want to point out to you again that there are seven facts which are stated here regarding God's final revelation of the Son. Let's begin and look at these individually. First of all, he is said to be the appointed heir of all things. That word appointed, by virtue of its position in this series of facts, that antedate the exaltation of the Son is timeless in force and refers to his appointment in virtue of his eternal sonship. In other words, this didn't come about after the incarnation. It was there before the incarnation. There was never a time when the Son was not the heir of the Father. The entrance upon the inheritance of the Son will occur at the second advent, but it nevertheless predates his incarnation. Now notice what is stated about him, through whom also he made the world. That word world in the Greek is not cosmos, it's aeon, literally means ages. Note the clear implication being stated here. The priority of Christ to the whole created order can only mean that Christ's pre-existence and coexistence with the Father is stated emphatically. And then the third thing. He is the radiance of his glory. So he is co-essential with the Father. The noun radiance means to emit a brightness, has both an active sense and a passive sense. In this context, it is used in the active sense. The Son radiates the Father's glory. Notice that John's Gospel tells us that Jesus had a glory with the Father before the world was. Now, before the world was refers to time before creation. Creation took place in time. In fact, it is stated that time itself is a part of creation. That God's eternal being is timeless in the sense that God is not subject to chronological time. The Son's glory predates that. Now, you remember the controversy with Arius, the ancient church historian which brought about the Council of Nicaea, was that Arius claimed there was a time in which he was not. He came into being. In other words, he took the expression, the only begotten, to refer, as it would be in human progeneration, to him having a beginning. Now, we made this point, and the Nicene Fathers made this point. If there was a time in which the Father did not have a Son, he is not the Father. He is eternally the Father because he eternally has a Son. And this Son is the exact radiance of his glory. Again, remember, in John 17, Jesus prayed that the glory I had with you would be manifest. Furthermore, at the end of that chapter, Jesus said that he would that all those whom the Father hath given him. Now, Jesus came in the world to do the will of the Father. That cup that Jesus dreaded to have to take consisted of securing the salvation of the ones the Father gave him. We looked this morning at John chapter 10, in which Jesus talked about, "My sheep hear my voice, and no one can take them out of my Father's hand. None is greater than my Father." Jesus came into the world to secure the salvation of those sheep. By the way, he also said explicitly that there are people who are not his sheep. The Pharisees, he said, "You will die in your sins." Why? "You are not my sheep." The sheep know the voice of the shepherd. They will not hear the voice of a false shepherd. The voice of the true shepherd they will hear. Jesus comes into the world to secure the salvation of those ones for whom the Father gave him. Why? He said, "Because I would that they would be with me." Why do you want to be with me? "That they may behold my glory." When you die and go to heaven, I hope all of you are anticipating that. Perhaps not right now, but eventually. And you have the expectations of seeing loved ones. You know, I watch Major League Baseball, and you'll see a guy hit a home run, and as he crosses home plate, he does this. Or that you hear that someone's looking down and smiling. That may sound good, but there's no biblical support for that. Well, you say, "We're surrounded by so great a crowd of witnesses, aren't they looking down on us?" No, they're not. They're not doing any such thing. They've got better things to do than to watch us. But one of the things you will be doing in heaven is beholding the glory of the Son. which is the exact glory of the Father. He is the radiance of the Father, the exact radiance. Next, he is said to be the exact representation of his being. That expression means that the Son is the exact replica of God. And it refers not to his bare essence, but to his whole nature. The language here is so plain that only by virtue of exegetization, to quote James Denny, could anyone hope to avoid the conclusion that the Son here is very God of very God. That's an expression we will examine as we go through the Nicene Creed. Next, he is said that he sustains all things by the word of his power. The word sustain or upholds means to, it doesn't refer to a dead, supporting a dead weight like Atlas does, but to causing things to serve forward on their appointed course. The Son is directing all things toward the consummation. And by the way, each day we grow closer to that event. With each passing day, we grow closer to the consummation of all things. Next, and when he had made purification for sins. Now, if you have the New International Version, they translate this after he had made provision or provided. The Greek word there never means to provide. Never. There's not a single example where that Greek word means to provide something. Why was that done? Well, it just so happens one of my professors, S. Lewis Johnson, was on the NIV translation committee. And guess what book of the Bible he was assigned to help with? Hebrews. Why was that? Because Dr. Johnson had taught 20 or 30 New Testament classes on the exegesis of Hebrews. I had the privilege of having one of them. And he said that there was a debate amongst the team of translators on how to translate this particular expression. And two of the men on the committee were from Methodist seminaries. What does that tell you? There are men in. And they wanted to translate that provide in the sense that the atonement is a provision that must be acted upon by the recipients or it's not effective. And the committee voted to go with that translation, and Dr. Johnson filed a protest. And in that protest, he said, this word has never been translated provide or a provision ever. If you can find me one example, then we'll do it. Well, he thought they would do that, but they decided over a technicality that the majority would rule. And so that's how the translation came out, much to his chagrin. But it doesn't mean to provide. It means to make in the sense of having something done that accomplishes the reason why it was made. We speak of this as particular redemption. Christ died to secure the salvation for those for whom it was intended. It wasn't intended to be a generic atonement that people had to avail themselves to. It was designed to be efficacious on the path of those for whom he came to save. They are his sheep, the ones for whom he lays down his life, the ones for whom he dies. And that atoning, that purification that he made for sins is secure and effective. And then finally it says, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Now, a couple of things you need to note here. When it means he sat down, what is that telling you? His work is finished in the sense that his purification for sins is accomplished. He sat down. In the Old Testament and in the tabernacle, there weren't chairs. You're not going to find a chair in there. The priests are constantly moving about. That's because there was no finale to their work. The Old Testament priests were only making provisions for atonement that were never finalized. The blood of bulls and goats could never take away sins. They were only meant to point to something. Therefore, the work of the priest was never finished. But in the case of Christ, He is the priest, not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. And after he had finished making purification for sins, he sat down, signifying the work was done. It was in very real sense the culmination to what he uttered from the cross when he said, "It is finished." He has made atonement. He had to die on the cross or there would be no atonement. Anybody comes preaching a Jesus who didn't die on the cross is a servant of Satan. And notice the next thing. He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, if you're left-handed, don't take offense at this. But the right hand in Scripture is the place of privilege. If you're left-handed, you're good at slinging arrows and rocks, like the Benjamites. But if in Scripture, right hand designate a position of power and privilege. And then finally, look at the expression, the Majesty on high. The writer to the Hebrews is writing to Jews. Now you do know that Jews, out of fear of violating the commandment of taking the Lord God's name in vain, would not utter God's covenantal name. I took my first year of Hebrew was with a Jewish rabbi. He wasn't an Orthodox rabbi, but when I was in college, I started taking Hebrew with a Jewish rabbi. He would write on the board the Hebrew name for God, but he would leave it blank with just letters. He wouldn't even write it out for fear of violating commandment by taking God's name in vain. And so, for a long time, people didn't know how to pronounce Yahweh. Jews didn't say that. And so when they said the Shammai Israel that we've rehearsed for you before, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, He is one." So it sounds like Shammai Israel, Adonai. Adonai is the word for Lord. Adonai Eloheinu, another name for God. But not Yahweh. It's not in there. So, but at the same time, the Majesty on high is used to express the fullness of what that name implies. He sat down at the right hand of the covenantal God of Abraham. God the Creator. This speaks to us of His dignity. He is the Son. And notice His name. John read this morning from Psalm 119 and Psalm 110, the most frequently quoted psalm in the Bible, which speaks of the eternal nature. "This day I have begotten you." The Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, entered into this human existence to accomplish the will of His Father. The will of His Father was your salvation. He came in the fullness of time, we're told by the Apostle Paul, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might save those who were under the curse of the broken law. That's why we celebrate the Lord's Supper each week, to commemorate the purpose for Christ coming into the world to save sinners. He can only do this by virtue of who He is. And who is He? Who do people say that I, the Son of Man, am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.